actually going to start with the text of 2 Corinthians this morning, so we'll get right to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Now remember, Achaia is the region of Greece where Corinth was located. And so, you know, he's writing specifically to the church in Corinth. And so it's to the church in Corinth along with, you know, the whole church, as, you know, even though the letter is really not intended for them, they're part of a whole. Now, the phrase, by the will of God, that's an interesting one because, you know, it's one we tend to throw around, by God's will or according to God's will or whatever, and we do it without a whole lot of thought. Now, the Apostle Paul never did that. He never used the phrase, by the will of God, as just kind of something to be thrown around. And that's because he knew, without a doubt, at the very core of his being, that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You know, he knew that there was only one reason that he ever entered into Christ, and that was because God, in his will, had arrested him, had apprehended him. And so Paul, you know, when he was shown the revelation of Christ, it's not like he was seeking a new revelation of God. You know, he was perfectly content with where he was in his walk with the Lord. And, you know, in fact, he said, in Galatians, he said, you know, I had advanced beyond all my peers, you know, in this, you know, in my status within the Jewish religion. And so, you know, it's not like he was looking for something else. In fact, from his perspective, when he got apprehended by God on the road to Damascus, you know, he was serving God, you know, with great zeal, you know, doing what he felt with all of his being that the Lord would have had him doing, which was hunting heretics. And, you know, that's actually something that religious zealots love to do. They love to hunt heretics. And Paul did his, right. And, you know, and most everybody is, other than them, is a heretic. But, you know, Paul did his religion very well. And the fact is, he was satisfied in who he was and in how he lived. And then one day, by the will of God, all that changed. And it was a radical realization for him. You know, basically totally apart from his own will. You know, it wasn't like he was looking for something different. It wasn't like he thought there was more of God that he was not had not apprehended yet. You know, just completely apart from his own will, Paul encountered a radically new revelation of the God who he served. You know, he thought he was serving God, but all of a sudden he had a radical new revelation of who that God really is. And basically in an instant, his life changed forever. And, you know, once he began to fully realize the grace that God had shown him that day, because it was for him not just a revelation of Christ, it was a revelation of the grace of God in Christ. And at the same time, it was his calling to be an apostle. And when he recognized that, both his grace and his calling, you know, two things happened. You know, one is that it greatly humbled him to think that the one who had been responsible for killing so many of the Lord's people, for hunting them down and persecuting them, was actually now being given the privilege, through the grace of God, to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the Gentile world. And that comes through over and over again in his letters. Just the humility of recognizing how awesome the grace of God is on his behalf. You know, that one who persecuted the church was now being entrusted with this amazing, amazing message. And, you know, he would say things like, you know, that he knew that he was the least of all people who was worthy to do that. You know, he calls himself, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the, you know, chief of sinners. I mean, all these kind of descriptions, which all flowed out of the humility of understanding in the grace of God how actually opposed he was to the will of God in what he was doing. And the grace of God was so good to him that it said to him, you know, not only, you know, didn't the grace didn't judge him for what he did, but actually allowed him to change through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing that happened in that encounter with the grace of God and in his calling is that it actually gave him a great degree of confidence, because he knew that his calling and the ability to walk in it was not of himself. It was completely the result of God's will, of God's sovereign intention. That's what his will is. It's his sovereign intention. And so, we said several times in our introductory classes that this letter, 2 Corinthians, is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. In other words, you get to see him and how he feels and, you know, what his thought processes were as a person in this letter more than any of the rest of them. And, you know, quite frankly, you know, when you read Paul, he can come across as being a bit high-handed or even arrogant. But I think that's an improper reading of him, that kind of taking statements out of context, the context of this experience with the grace of God and the call according to the will of God to be a servant of the gospel, to be an apostle. You know, and so his confidence to me is not overconfidence in himself and his abilities. His confidence is always rooted in God and in God's will and God's purpose and God's plan. And so, you know, the most powerful combination of traits in a Christian minister, I believe, is on the one hand, personal humility, knowing that you're not who you are because of your, you know, because of your intelligence or your wisdom or your, you know, your own abilities that are inherent in you. You know that who you are because you have confidence in who God is. And the second trait that I think is incredibly important in a Christian minister to go along with humility is confidence in God's will and purpose. Because, you know, people can be humble and yet not stand up for what they know. You know, in other words, not be forceful. You can be humble and not be forceful in God's will and purpose. Paul was not that. You know, he was humbled by the experience that he had of the grace of God, and totally confident in who God was, who God is, and God's will and purpose for his life, and in will and purpose in the gospel. And so, to me, that was the combination that kind of characterized the heart of the apostle Paul. Okay. So, now, you know, the reason I said that is because I think we need to keep that in mind as we're reading a lot of these statements that we're going to read, because they can appear to be arrogant. And I prefer not to look at it as arrogance or high-handedness. To me, it's just confidence combined with humility and understanding how opposed he was to God's plan and the grace of God's plan that allowed him to now stand in the truth of who God is and what his purposes are. All right, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see as we read these letters. This is Paul's standard greeting, which is basically in all of his letters. And it's more than just a greeting. You know, in standard Greek letters, you know, the word charein, which is a form of the word grace, was kind of a standard opening. You know, it's kind of like hello. I forget exactly what it meant. I think it meant like benedictions or some sort of, I can't remember exactly what it originally means, the word charein. But by the time that Paul was writing this, it had kind of morphed into just being a way of saying hello or greetings. You know, kind of like, you know, our word hello actually originally meant health to you. It was what it meant. But then now as it's used in over time as a introduction to a letter or whatever, it just means hi. It means greetings. And so Paul actually took that word charein and changed it to charis, which is the word grace. And you know, the way this is written here, the way this is translated, grace and peace to you, it actually takes it out of order from the Greek. Really, in the Greek, it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which to me is a significant difference, to say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because grace to you and peace is kind of a compendium of Paul's theology, of his understanding of how the blessings of God comes to us, because everything flows out of grace. Everything that we have in relation to God is the result of grace. And so grace to you, in other words, when we receive, when we accept the grace of God, then one of the benefits and blessings that comes out of that, and again, he's combining kind of the standard Greek greeting with the standard Hebrew greeting, which is shalom, but the result of the grace of God is peace with God. It's shalom, which is, you know, it's a very encompassing word. It means not just the absence of conflict. It means wholeness. It means completeness. I mean that the peace is a powerful word, and it's what we have been blessed with through the grace of God. So grace to you and peace.
Right.
Yeah.
Doesn't grace also mean love?
Well, you know, yeah, it's related to it because, you know, that word charis can be sometimes translated in, translated as, it's the root that we get the word charity from, which charity is an act of love. It's an act of, you know, of giving. And so they're closely related, but, you know, they're not exactly the same thing. Yeah, but closely related. All right. So, now, in Paul's letters, kind of the standard form of the letter is that following this greeting, grace to you and peace, he gives a prayer and a thanksgiving report. Now, typically, in that report, he gives thanks for the church that he's writing. So, he'll, like in Philippians, you read that, he gives thanks for them. And then he'll go into a report about how he's been praying for them. Or he'll actually say a prayer for them, for the people that he's writing to. But here it's different. Here Paul actually gives thanks for something that God has done for him, rather than giving thanks for what God has done for the people he's writing to. And then he reports not on what he has been praying for them or giving a prayer for them. He actually then goes on, after he describes what he's thankful for that God has done for him, he actually goes on to report on the benefit of their prayers in his life. So it's kind of turned around. It's actually, instead of him reporting about his prayers for them and thanking God for them, he's thanking God for something that God has done in his life and actually letting them know how powerful their prayers have been in a particular situation that he's just come through in his own life. All right, so let's read verse 3 to 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you shall share in our comfort. Now, for a long time, I found this to be a very strange paragraph, because in a way it just seems a bit convoluted, not by the fact that God comforts us in our troubles. That's easy enough for us to understand, and we've all, I'm sure, experienced that. And that's what we love. One of the things we love about God is he comforts us in our troubles. But what always kind of I felt was a little bit convoluted was just the way that he states that if we are distressed, it is for your comfort. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort as well. So basically, no matter what's happening to us, no matter what we're experiencing, it's all for the benefit of you, and it's all for your comfort. And that just always seemed a bit convoluted to me. But then I began to realize that what Paul is doing here is he's actually trying to impress on the Corinthians what is a paradigm in the Christian life. You know what I mean by a paradigm, a pattern, or a, you know, kind of a the way things line up. Now remember that the core issue of the Corinthian church was that they were, for the most part, pretty self-centered. You know, we saw that all throughout the first letter to the Corinthians, and a lot of the things that they did were not for the benefit of the community. It was for the edification of the individual. And, in a whole lot of their practices, they were kind of me-first Christians. Good thing those types of Christians have passed from the scene. But that's why Paul had to impress on them in that first letter the absolute supremacy of love in all you do, because love is the antidote to self-centeredness. You know, love can never be self-centered. Love is always focused on another person. And so, what he's doing here, rather than just report to them about how he had been personally comforted by God, you know, he's been through a trial. He'd been delivered by God, we're going to see. The trial was one that was so bad he actually thought he was going to die from it. God not only saved him, but obviously comforted him in the process. And so rather than just report to them how he was personally comforted by God in the midst of a personal trial, he elaborates on this paradigm, which is a paradigm of Christian life. And that paradigm is that nothing happens to any of us that's intended for us only. In other words, anything that happens to us, wherever God moves in our lives, yes, we receive a personal blessing from it, but that's not where it ends. You know, we're not a dead-end street as far as the blessings of God go. You know, everything that happens to us happens, not only just to comfort us or to console us or to strengthen us, but so that we can use the comfort and consolation and strength that we've received from God to comfort and console and strengthen another person. I mean, that's kind of the way this works. The focus of Christian life is not individuals, it's community. And that's where the Corinthians had gotten off track somewhat, as they had become very individualistic in the way they looked at the life. And so, what Paul's doing here is he's kind of, in describing it this way, it's not convoluted, he's pointing them to this reality, to this fact. You know, no matter what happens to us, there's going to be something in what happens to us and the way God interacts with us in bringing us through our trials that is going to be a blessing or a benefit to you. And that's the way life in Christ is supposed to work. What happens for me is not just for me, it's also somehow to benefit you. And that's part of our connectedness. That's right. That's exactly right. After all, our Lord Jesus is the servant king, right? You know, we're called to follow him. You know, what happened to him, and in fact, the entirety of his life on the earth, everything that happened to him was for our benefit. You know, all of his suffering, all of his affliction, you know, everything that happened to him was for our benefit. It didn't just stop with him. It goes beyond him. And so we who are in him, who are called to, to bear his image on the earth, need to realize that we're part of that same kind of paradigm. That what happens to us and the way that God interacts with us in our lives does not stop with us. It's not just for our benefit and blessing. It's for the blessings of others.
I always thought that this section was to the degree that we have an affliction and we receive comfort and growth from mm-hmm. it. For example, if I'm an alcoholic, mm-hmm. I struggle through it. Comfort, therefore, that gives me a special opportunity to minister to alcoholics.
Absolutely.
Or drugs,
yeah.
Or convicts, or whatever. We are to share the comfort we receive in that right. struggle
yeah.
and comfort.
Right. Yeah, I agree totally. And even if, like, you know, God heals somebody of a disease or whatever, I mean, the purpose, it doesn't end with that. The purpose then is that person is then empowered and has an empathy for other people who are sick to be able to minister in a particular way in which they've experienced the love and the grace of God. And so, yeah, that is it. I mean, so often, I think we have a tendency to fall into this trap of, experiencing something from God, and it just kind of sits with us. but it's not intended to be that way. We're in that interaction with God, we're then empowered, as Jenny said, we're blessed, to be a blessing to somebody else. Oh, sure.
He was born God, and he suffered for us, and we're supposed to suffer for him and do, blessed to be a blessing.
Right. Yeah. So with Christ as our pattern, we're to realize and to live in such a way that in any way that we encounter God in our lives, it should not stop with us. no encounter with God in our individual life should end with us. It always should flow to someone else. We are blessed by Him to be a blessing to others. And so the thing is, the point is, our vision needs to be outward and never inwardly self-focused. And so the main point here is not that Paul was personally comforted. It was that in being personally comforted, he became a channel of comfort for others. And that's the ultimate reason that God comforts us. Yes, there's an intermediate reason that, so that we, His child, will be comforted, but that also so that we would be a source of comfort to others through Christ Jesus. And so, like Jenny was just saying, Christ is the ultimate channel of God's blessing to us. He's the one through whom the blessings of God, He's the mediator through whom the blessings of God come to us who are in Him. It's in Him, in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. So we'll get to that maybe in a minute if we could make it that far today. We receive, and then we're to overflow with what we receive from Christ for the benefit of others. I mean, that's the whole point. Now, one of the most natural things to do in the midst of suffering is to become self-centered. I mean, it's really difficult not to focus on your pain when you're going through it. In fact, suffering or pain, one of the things that it does is it tends to rob us of our proper perspective on life. That's just kind of one of the natural things. And so what Paul is giving us here in the midst of reporting about his own trial is the proper perspective that we should try to always keep in mind. What happens to us as we share in the sufferings of Christ is going to somehow benefit somebody else. Sharing in the suffering of Christ is always going to bring about a purpose greater than ourselves. In other words, if we allow it, if we allow that to function the way that God intends it to in our life, and the way that we can do that and inhibit the flow of God's blessing through us is, it can tend to get clogged up with a self-oriented, selfish perspective when we start thinking about, this me, 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 me. So, that doesn't mean that we seek out or that we have to like suffering. Okay, nobody likes suffering. But in the midst of it, what we can do is we can count on the comfort of God, knowing that that comfort is not for us alone, but it's also for the sake of others as well. All right? So, this reality is really one of the main dynamics of living between the times, being comforted in our suffering. you know, in the, by, you know what I mean by between the times and the already but not yet. You know, the Corinthians, they were actually some of the first triumphalists. You know, they were kind of the roots of the health and wealth gospel, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. but you know, they didn't have that perspective. But Paul never lost that perspective. We should never lose that perspective. You know, as long as we're awaiting the consummation, we're living in a world that's going to bring suffering and persecution and trial against the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, but at the same time, we know that we have the Comforter. We have the Comforter who is going to comfort us and who is going to work through us in order to bring comfort to our brothers and sisters. And that's why, you know, and you know, the closer we get to the end, you know, the more that pressure on us is going to be ratcheted up. You know, in Hebrews it says, do not forsake the gathering together for the purpose of encouraging one another to stand firm, you know, especially as you see the day drawing near, because there's going, the heat's going to get turned up on us, on the testimony of Jesus Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ in the earth. And, you know, the whole point of that passage in Hebrews is to remind us that we're in this together. That's why we gather together. We don't forsake the gathering together because, you know, we need each other. We need to be able to be blessed through the comfort that each of us has received in the midst of our trials and tribulations so that we can be strengthened to make it through our own trials and tribulations. Okay? All right. Now, next Paul describes, you know, the specific situation where he had just been through a personal trial. And it actually was a trial so severe that he expected to die from it. I mean, he really did not expect to live. But here he was, on the other side of it, now writing this letter, by God's grace, still alive, and he says, basically, for the sake of the Corinthians. Yeah, God brought me through, and it wasn't just for me, it was for you as well, for your benefit and blessing as well. Verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Now, we have no way of knowing what the exact nature of this trial was that's being described here. You know, it was most likely an illness, you would think. You know, have you ever thought about what it must have been like to live back then? I mean, physically, I mean, just to be a human being in times when, you know, there was no antibiotics, there was no medicine to speak of. I mean, disease had to have been running rampant. I mean, there was no aspirin. it's just a totally different world in which to live. When we travel, you know, Paul traveled all over the place. When we travel, you know, we get shots. You know, we take all kinds of medicines with us just in case, you know, we have medicine for everything that might possibly come up. You know, we take that medicine. And there would have been none of that for Paul and his companions as they traveled around.
Box of wine.
Yeah, right. I mean, what would have been the odds that he had malaria, for instance? I mean, you would think he'd almost have to have malaria. I mean, and malaria is one of those diseases, once it gets in your body, after you get over it, it recurs. And you just have a bout of a recurrence, and it could, you know, put you at death's door for a period of time. And so, not saying that's what it was, but just when, you know, it doesn't take much imagination to think about what kind of hardship that was to just live in that time, and especially being someone who traveled around as much as he did. And that's not to mention, you know, dysentery or just plain old infection. If you get a cut on your hand or something, you know, any of those things could have killed him back then.
Well, Paul was an accident waiting to happen. I mean, it's kind of like the little actor guy with the when he recounts all the stuff that if you're going to be, if you're going to live as a active, loving Christian, seriously, you will be
in the midst of a hostile world. Yeah,
you will be. And, and we in the West don't have that sense, but it's happening today.
Yeah. In fact, that reminds me. Our friends from India, Shampa and Jonathan Rice, are coming into town today. And they're leaving on Saturday. We're not going to have a Sunday meeting, but we are having a meeting tomorrow night if anybody's interested, Wednesday night at 7. And they'll be sharing with us about what's kind of going on in India. So if anybody's interested, it'll be here at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. But you know, those people, I mean, who live out in the jungle in India and are facing persecution from the Hindus all the time, they don't have access to much in the way of medicine. I mean, it's a totally different reality in which to live that demands that you place your trust in God. You know, and that's what sharing in the sufferings of Christ does. You know, it demands that you place your trust in something other than yourself. And that's where, you know, that's where Paul's experiences it took him, you know, and it wasn't just like this wasn't his only brush with death. I mean, we're going to read in chapter 11 what George was referring to there. And actually, in one of those things that he mentions briefly is he says that he faced deaths, plural, often. You know, I faced deaths often. And that, you know, that means that there were many times in his life. And remember, we're reading 2 Corinthians now, which was one of his earliest letters. I mean, this is before the shipwreck that's described in Acts and a lot of the other stuff where it come up, we got bit by the snake. And I mean, this is early on in his life in ministry, really. And he's describing all these things, all these times that he's already faced death. You know, that means that he's been in several real situations where he did not think he was going to live through it. I mean, we literally thought he was about to die. It's just, you know, it's hard to imagine. And coming through those kinds of things will tend to change one's perspective. You know, and look at the perspective that it formed in him. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 9. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So, you know, Paul had faced death so many times and had been delivered from it so many times that he actually became totally confident in God's deliverance for him. It's a heck of a way to grow in your confidence of God, isn't it? You know, in fact, he grew in his confidence of God so much that he says that confidence became his hope. And hope, as we've often said, is not wishful thinking. Hope in the scripture is confident assurance. He had confident assurance, being in the will of God, in the deliverance of God. And, you know, later on he goes on to say, well, so even if it winds up in death, I'm still confident in God. I still know that I'm in his hands. And what had caused him to be that confident was just that experience with God. You know, walking through all that stuff and seeing God working. Now, also, you know, notice in this passage here, the premium that's placed on prayer. You know, it's not just that Paul had confidence in God, he did, but that's combined with his confidence in the prayers of God's people. And I think we, you know, we tend to dismiss the importance of that. Again, like George was saying, in our culture where we have it kind of easy as Christians, you know, that there is you know, there's a reality in the midst of our already but not yet existence that demands prayer so that God's will and purposes can, are you know, are carried out and function in the way that he intends it to in this reality, you know, in this fallen creation in which we live. I mean, prayer is incredibly important. You know, when we go on a trip overseas, you know, one of the most important preparations for us is to encourage our brothers and sisters to be praying for us. I mean, it's just vitally important. And we can, you know, we have many instances and examples of, you know, not just with us, I've heard it from testimonies from other people, you know. Somebody will be in the middle of something and you get back and you realize, and you know, somebody says, well, God woke me up in the middle of the night to pray for you. And you realize that when you think about the time, that it was right when something was going on, when you needed to be prayed for. And, you know, something breaks because someone had come into agreement. You know, that's a great mystery of prayer. You know, it's there's power in us coming into agreement in the midst of this fallen world with the will and purpose of God. Because somehow, in the way God has set things into motion and has given us independence and liberty in our dominion here, you know, there's somehow, you know, the will of God to be executed needs our agreement. And so, you know, it's incredibly important. And it's, you know, Paul realized that, you know, when you think about, you know, Paul, you know, I don't really think it was hyperbole for him when he writes like he does in Philippians and Colossians. You know, I pray for you constantly. You know, even though he wasn't constantly on his knees, there was this heart and attitude where he always had these churches on his mind and on his heart continually in the context of prayer. And I think there was also a lot of literal hours on his knees doing that. You know, and again, that's something that I think we lose really sight of in the midst of our comfort.
Had to do something while he was on these journeys, walking
right,
or on a ship.
Yeah. It's not like he was at the movies or anything.
Right.
And the thing is, you know, that's another, you know, we have so many distractions. And so,
well, you know, another thing, he grew up as a, you know, to be, he was in training his whole life, and most of that was prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a constant thing, morning and at night.
Yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think, you know, a life of prayer is often birthed out of desperation, which we don't really have, you know, in terms of, you know, we don't need God to show up to have our next meal. We don't need God to show up to be healed of an infection. You know, we can just run over to the drugstore and get our stuff, and so we've lost a little bit of the, you know, the edge of our need for God. But the fact is, we do need him, and we do need him to move. And the fact is that, you know, the prayer is, you know, it's a powerful force, and it's a mysterious force. And that's because prayer works in conjunction with the power of God and with the grace of God. And it actually, what Paul's saying here is, it results in thanksgiving toward God. You know, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. You know, so, you know, it all works. But because prayer is the ultimate acknowledgement of our need for God. You know, the way I like to look at it, you know, and actually, I'll go so far as, next to reading the Bible, prayer may be the hardest thing to get Christians to do. And it's you know, in a practical sense, it's basically practical atheism to not pray, because it basically says that I don't need God. When if we don't pray, that's basically what that lack of trust in God in that manner is saying. You know, I don't need God.
Right.
So yeah.
Some people know this, but, you know, on this last trip, I mean, we're always so aware of, you know, we need people's prayers, but it's also humbling to realize when you're answering somebody's prayer. There was a widow who had gone the week before we came to her church saying, I'm a widow, I don't have money, and I have a really bad tooth pain, and I don't have any money, and I need help. We prayed, so he prayed. Well, then he found out 2 days later or something, so she came, and the lines were so long, so she stayed there, slept on the ground, no food, nothing to eat or drink, for which a lot of people were, for 2 days sleeping. So the last day she got in and just told us her story, we were just answering her prayer, because she had gone to the church, they had prayed, and then found out we were there, and, you know, she got her tooth worked on, but, you know, it was the prayers of me at her church and her pastor, and then, you know, it's really humbling to realize that God sent you for this widow.
Right.
I mean, that's not the only reason we're there, but I mean, it was specifically that we answered her prayer.
And then when you think about how that all fits in, the mysterious aspect of it all, because, you know, God transcends time. So, I mean, it's like he's ordering all these events in time and space in a transcendent way that would have caused y'all to be involved in what you do and to be in that particular place and answer to that particular prayer. I mean, it's just really just amazing.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
But that she slept there for 2 days, you know, pretty humbling.
Yeah. Yep. Calls you to go back again, for sure.
As hard as it is.
So, it's
hard
not really. That's right.
People and have to travel away. There's just no way. I mean, it's, that's one of the hardest parts, probably.
Mm. Well. So, next, Paul begins to explain the reason for his change in his travel plans. Okay, remember, that's one of the things that's going on here. Now, we want to notice in this section that everything really is in chronological order. He begins by giving the reason for his most recent change of plans. Now remember that he was being accused of being fickle. Of being wishy-washy, basically saying one thing and doing another. And actually, you know, he had added some fuel to the fire by changing his plans. But he, you know, feels the need to explain to him, and at the same time, not just defend his own integrity, but to defend the integrity of God in the process, because, again, he has confidence in who he is as an apostle of God. And so, you know, the accusation was, you know, you basically say one thing and then you do another. And, you know, the fact is he didn't do what he told them he was going to do. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians, he had said, okay, here's my plan. I'm going to go up to Macedonia, get the collection, and then come down to Corinth and pick up the collection from you. And then you can send the collection along with the men and maybe me on to Jerusalem. But then he didn't do that. He wound up actually going from Ephesus to Corinth first on his way to Macedonia. And he explains here that just because his plans changed, that does not mean that he was not acting with integrity or with sincerity. Just because I'm doing something a little bit different than what I said doesn't mean that I lack integrity, and it doesn't mean that I wasn't sincere. Remember, it wasn't in the age where he could call him up on the phone and say, hey, I've had a change of plans. I'm coming to you first, by the way. So, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's boast was in the confidence that, even though his plans had changed, he knew that he still had acted with complete integrity. All right, that's basically what he's saying. You know, he was, not acting shadily, but with openness. He didn't have some hidden agenda, some hidden motive. Again, I think that's a very important trait of Christian ministers who are functioning properly, is they need to be open. You know, we need to be open. We, you know, we shouldn't have hidden agendas. We, you know, we're not shady in any way. I mean, we're people of the light. And what he's saying here is, you know, I was acting with the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the world. And so, you know, the grace and the wisdom of God, when we're functioning in the grace of God and the wisdom of God, basically self-interest is removed from the equation. And that's what he's saying. I didn't come here for some selfish reason. I wasn't trying to get anything over on you. I'm just here because I'm here. I came because I came. And it was nothing to do with integrity. You know, and on the other hand, he says that worldly wisdom is basically the opposite of godly motivation. Now, often Christians, you know, especially charismatic ones, will use the leading of God as a cover for flakiness.
That's Philippians 2:3.
You know, basically, you know, people can be as flaky as they want to be as long as they're following the Holy Spirit, or at least they think they are. Or at least that's their claim. But the thing is, you know, we're not, you know, God's not flaky, and we're bare as image. I mean, God is the least thing for being flaky. And, we want to be like him. And, that's certainly not what Paul was being here. He was not being flaky, even that's what he was being accused of. And what he's not saying is that the voice or the leading of God caused me to change his plan. Instead, what he is saying is that in the wisdom of God, his actions and his dealings with them, even though his plans have changed, his actions and dealings still characterize the wisdom of God, which is never flaky. And that's the point. You know, even though circumstances may change or our plans may change, you know, if we're in the wisdom of God, then we're representing him, and we're not going to be flaky. So that's because the wisdom of God is open, it's honest, and it's not self-serving. So Paul is saying, in this confidence, I boast. Not confidence in who he is, but confidence in the fact that he was walking in the wisdom of God. All right? Now, we tend to perceive the word boast negatively. Because when we hear the word boast, what do we think? Bragging, right? And that's not what it means, especially in the writings of Paul. You know, I think that, can't remember if we looked at this when we did 1 Corinthians, but I think the key to understanding the way that Paul uses this word boast, it's the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 1, which we're not going to look at, but what he's doing there is he's actually quoting from Jeremiah 9. He's, you know, the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is he's quoting directly from Jeremiah 9, so we will look at that, which is on the back of the sheet. And Jeremiah 9 gives us a proper understanding of what this word boast means. Jeremiah 9:23, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. So, so in this context, what does the word boast mean? What's he talking about when he said, don't boast in wisdom or strength or riches, but boast in the fact that you know God? And so the word boast means what? It means confidence. Where do you put your confidence? Don't put your confidence. Don't run around saying, look at me, I'm rich, I'm strong, I'm wise. It means no. I boast, and I put my security and my confidence in God. Because people who are walking in worldly wisdom, they put their confidence and their security. They place their security in worldly things, in riches and worldly wisdom and in strength. But no, the proper place to have our security and our confidence is in the Lord. And so in that context, the word boast does not mean brag at all. It just means confidence. In this I put my confidence, I put my boast, and not in who I am, but in who God is. Yeah.
Is this, does relationship not underlie all this?
Relationship with who?
With the Lord.
Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, because, you know, it's in, see, it says right here, let's read it again, that last part. But verse 24, but let the one who boasts, boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. You know, the knowledge of God, implies relationship and a close relationship with him and knowing him, that I am the Lord. And then knowing how the Lord operates. He exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. So, you know, it's not just a matter of knowing God, who God is in relationship with him, but knowing the way that he thinks and the way that he acts and his character, the way that he manifests himself, and having confidence and placing our security in that reality of who he is. So yeah, it is all about relationship with him, and then it's about our relationship with one another that flows out of that. So when he's saying, you know, that I hope that one day that you'll be able to boast in me, and he doesn't mean that you'll be able to brag, you know, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. You know, he's already refuted that kind of thinking in the first letter. You know, it's basically saying, no, I'm confident that he is a genuine minister, apostle of God, who walks with integrity and sincerity. That's what it means. Okay? So, you know, Paul, for as far as he goes, you know, he was totally confident that his dealings with the Corinthians were not duplicitous. He didn't have a hidden agenda. He didn't have a hidden motive in coming to them first and doing things different than he said he was going to. I was just doing what I was doing. Now, he goes on to explain that the reason why he did that. But the point is that he was being above board with them in every way. You know, even though he did change his plans and came to visit them first on the way to Macedonia instead of on the way back from Macedonia.
Before Jesus came, though, the individual Jew didn't have a personal relationship, did they, with God?
No, no.
They didn't have the Holy
Well,
Spirit.
They didn't have the Holy... Well, you know, yes and no. Yes, the Holy Spirit was active in the world, and they didn't have the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit, but they did have God's Word, and they did have a long history of the revelation of God. So there was an ability to know him. Now, obviously, in Jesus, the revelation of God, took a quantum leap in terms of the ability to know him. But sure, there was an ability to relate to God and to know him that was available to him, to them, you know, as limited as it was. In comparison, you know, it's great. There was great potential to know God in the Old Covenant, but in comparison to the potential of knowing God in the New Covenant, you know, it's pretty small. But there was that opportunity, and in fact, that's what he called them to do. You know, to know his ways, and that's why, he got so upset because he had revealed himself as the one who exercised kindness and justice and righteousness. And they were called to, to represent him, and they didn't do a very good job of doing that. Now, granted, they weren't empowered by the indwelling presence of the Spirit to do that, but still, that was the calling.
The veil had not been used.
Right, because there was a separation, right, between the presence, us and the presence.
But they understood to know, to have an intimate relationship with God, like Abraham called his friend.
Right. Yeah. I mean, there were examples of people who did closely relate to God in the midst of that covenant.
But there was the relationship was sort of a reverential awe rather than awe.
Yeah.
You know, there wasn't an intimacy that obviously is not available as being indwelt, but at the same time, when wash themselves and get a new pen and write, and just write the letters to it. I mean, it was, if you come close to the mountain, you'll be fried, you know. So there was a stand away from, but still love, still worship, still
right.
respect.
Yeah.
But it was not to.
Well,
not to
right. It was there was no intimacy, and therefore there was no union with God that we have now. You know, him being in him and him in us.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I mean, it was, you know, it was a radically inferior way of relating to God than what we have. And that's why it's so bad to, you know, given what we have, to ever try to return to that way of relating to God. It's such a travesty. And it, you know, it's, but there was, they were called to know him in a way, and there was an ability to know who he was just because of the way he had dealt with them and related to them. You know, they had the Word of God as a revelation. We have the Word made flesh, and everything that comes with that as a revelation. You know, it is the full revelation of who he is. Yeah.
Harry Fulham pointed out at Canoga one time that people that were really filled with the Spirit, that God loved, they changed the world. And yet we're all filled with the Spirit. And the question is, why aren't we out changing the world?
I think that was what Paul reserved his greatest anger at, were the Judaizers who would come and say, do works, you know, do the Jewish washing, ablutions,
right.
food. And that was such an anathema to grace.
Mm-hmm.
Grace itself is that receive God purely undeserved, and there are no works associated with that aspect, and that's what I think infuriating more
yeah.
than just the people who, like the Corinthians, were, you know, going everywhere and doing
right.
everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah, and that's there's one thing that's consistent in all of Paul's letters, and there's a lot, but there's one that is it's he always comes out, you know, he will not stand for his Gentile Christians to in any way have the old covenant added to their experience of Christ in the Spirit. That just was nothing that he would ever stand for,
Isn't that really what starts in chapter 12, where he explains
yeah.
that, I mean, Moses was good, however,
yeah.
we've got so much more.
Right, yeah, well, yeah, in fact, and right, I mean, he's
Moses
clearly...
was a barrier.
Right, yeah.
By their own
huh.
choice,
right.
the people of Israel,
mm-hmm.
by their own choice, that was why they had that system,
mm-hmm.
and... we have so much more than that.
Right.
And to not live into it is less than honorable.
Mm-hmm.
We still like to have a Moses, don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. All right. Well, we'll stop there and pick up on verse 15 next time. Well, Father, we thank you for your total integrity and the consistency of your character. Lord, I thank you that you have given us a greater revelation of yourself in your Son and by your Spirit, and in that revelation and the empowering personal presence of your Spirit, we can relate to you in a radically different way. And yet, as we know you in this way, we realize how consistent you've been in all of your dealings with your creation. And so, Lord, we love your consistency. We love your integrity. We love the fact that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray that by your grace that we would have that same kind of integrity as we live and walk and represent you and your Son by the power of your Spirit on the earth. So, Lord, we just we thank you so much for your word. We just ask that you would continue to make it alive for us, that that in encountering, experiencing, and enjoying your word, that the word himself would become more and more manifest in who we are as we represent and reflect him in our lives. And we ask them this in his awesome and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.